Please, Heavenly Father, I need your help, or I need thy help, I guess, to use the language, the proper language of prayer. But it can begin that simply. And I know that in my own life, sometimes that's that just that simple petition, please help me to get back on the right track, makes all the difference in the world.
Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us because we believe that allows us to apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Kerry Muhlstein, and as always, I'm so happy to have with us my returning guest and dear friend and mentor and everything else, Dr. Andrew Skinner. Welcome, Andy.
Oh, thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, it's good to have you with us. Our audience will be familiar with Andy if they've listened to us very much at all. I don't even know how many episodes you've been on, but it's been a number, and we're glad about it. And not a lot has changed about him. He's still in the church, and he's still very smart, and he still has accomplished a lot of wonderful things in terms of both academics and spiritual elements of his life. And are you still serving in a branch presidency at the MTC?
We are. We've been there now about 3 years, and we, if we're lucky, we'll be able to continue for another year, and then they'll release us. As they say sometimes about church callings, you're called by inspiration, but you're released by computer.
Yeah, yeah. Or I had a friend who's in a stake presidency right now, and they said you're called by inspiration and released by the calendar. So yeah,
there you go.
Yeah. and is Matt Richardson the branch president you work with?
He is. In fact, he returned from his mission, a year ago?
Yeah.
And we served together on some committees and even in administrative positions at BYU. So it's really fun to be with him again.
Yeah, he's a good man. Good man.
He is.
Well, wonderful. Well, today we have some pretty hefty chapters, in my opinion. There's a lot of stuff in here. It's the story of Samuel the Lamanite and his teachings, and it's just really powerful stuff, and we could spend far longer than an hour on this, but we won't, so we'll just choose some highlights to dive into. So where would you like to take us?
Well, again, thank you for this opportunity. Yeah, chapters 13 through 16, and we pick up the narrative, really, in verses 1 and 2. Samuel the Lamanite, is one of those figures where we see him and we enjoy and really appreciate his wisdom and insight and his spirituality. But after chapter 16, he's not heard from again, although the Savior does make reference to him when he visits his New World disciples and asks to see the records. And I think he has this specifically in mind. He notices that the prophecy that that Samuel the Lamanite was commanded to pronounce has not been included in the record. And so the Savior says, we need to add that. And and that's what happens. The text says that after his ministry among the Nephites, he went back to his own country, to his own people, preached and prophesied to them, but was never heard from again by the Nephites. So this is our chance to really understand the figure of Samuel the Lamanite.
You know, as you mention all of those things, for me, it highlights at least two things. One, it makes me wonder, I'm sure there were lots of other prophets that taught things, that gave sermons. You know, Mormon keeps telling us he only gave us a hundredth part. So there are all sorts of prophets that I'd like. We don't get the powerful sermons of Philemon, but I'm sure they existed, or Shiblon or Corianton, or other guys whose names we never even encounter, as we wouldn't have if the Savior hadn't had them put Samuel's back in here. I'm sure there were all sorts of prophets that gave all sorts of powerful sermons, and I wish we had those, but that just goes to highlight how important this one is, that this is one that Christ said, get it in there.
Exactly.
You need to have this one. So it underscores not only the amount that they have that we don't know about, but the importance of this one.
Exactly. Well, and as you're talking, we look at chapter 14, verse 1. It came to pass that Samuel the Lamanite did prophesy a great many more things which cannot be written.
Yeah.
So that underscores your well-taken point.
Yeah, all up on the wall, just to giving us a whole big, long prophecy.
Yeah, and I think that the Lord would like to give us more if we would just become conversant with what we already have.
Yeah.
As chapter 13 opens, and that's we're talking about 13, 14, 15, and 16, a great shift has occurred spiritually. So that now, as we know, the Nephites are wicked and the Lamanites have become righteous. And in fact, chapter 13, verse 1 says, the Lamanites did observe strictly to keep the commandments of God according to the law of Moses. And so the Lord calls and tasks Samuel the Lamanite to cry repentance unto Nephite civilization. And Nephite civilization is in big trouble right now.
Yeah.
And I think they need some help. Of course, Samuel didn't fare well the first time he was among the people. They were not happy with him because he started preaching repentance, and so he's expelled from the city. And he is about to turn back when the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, go back and prophesy unto the people the things that I will put into your heart. And so Samuel does that. And it reminds one of a passage of scripture that we've already talked about, I'm sure, and that's at Alma 26, 27, a great missionary passage, by the way, where it talks about those who are preaching the gospel. And when their hearts were depressed, it's an interesting use of the word. We don't often find that word in scripture. When our hearts were depressed, the Lord came to us and we turned back to our ministry. And this is exactly what Samuel the Lamanite does. And Samuel the Lamanite, of course, can't get back into the city. So he finds a way to get back up on top of the city wall, which underscores, I guess, the significance of city walls. We could spend a lot of time talking about that, but
yeah. But
the most important thing is that because Nephite society has reached a tipping point, his message is not just important, but it's critical for their survival. And it's basically summarized in verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Nothing can save this people, save it be repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, who surely shall come into the world and shall suffer many things and shall be slain for his people. So nothing can be more important than the prophecy, the preaching and the prophecy of Samuel the Lamanite.
And maybe I can just say something, please, about that. We're just coming out of the war chapters, which have made me think they're so incredibly applicable for what's going on in our day. I really feel like we're being assaulted. Our testimonies are being assaulted. People want to kill either en masse or in assassin sniper-like fashion by however they can. Our testimonies, especially the testimonies of our youth and our young single adults. And as we're in that period, and, you know, this is when we start talking about, we're in this period right before Christ comes, and it's so similar to our day, and as we're preparing for Christ to come again. And this is not very long after those war chapters, right? And you have a statement like this, that nothing can save this people. You talk about that tipping point, and then nothing can save this people, save it be repentance and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just sounds so much like what we're hearing today. I think as soon as you read that, I thought of President Nelson pleading with us to repent daily, this idea of daily repentance, and pleading with us to take charge of our own testimony, specifically our testimony of Jesus Christ, of course, of the restoration and everything else. but it's the same message, and we're at the same kind of tipping point, and we need the same things. We're being assaulted as they were, and what we need is daily repentance and taking charge of our testimony and thus our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Well said. And in fact, I was thinking as I was reading through this again the other day that the times these days in which Salmon the Lamanite prophesies reminds me very much of the days of other prophets. Jeremiah, for example, I think encountered the same kind of environment.
And a similar tipping point.
And a similar tipping point, exactly. And he, of course, well, Israel didn't fare so well because they wouldn't heed him. And even Mormon later on, in Mormon chapter one, it's the same kind of thing where the civilization gets better and then it gets worse and it gets better a little bit and then it just goes off the rails. I'm wondering if the Lord looks at this and kind of scratches his head and says, wow, how many reminders do these people need? All they got to do is look at the pattern that's set up in the scriptures. But you're exactly right. I think we're there in our own world as it exists now. And President Nelson saying, without the ability to receive revelation, it's not going to be possible to survive spiritually.
Yep.
And I think we see that here. After verse 6, this is the only thing that's going to save the people. Samuel makes an interesting comment for an important reason. He says, behold, an angel of the Lord hath declared it unto me, meaning that Christ will come and have to suffer and be slain for the sins of the world. He says, and the angel declared unto me glad tidings to my soul. And that phrase, glad tidings, is repeated in verse 7. And this is an interesting phrase, particularly in the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Because it's, we have a lot of accounts of angels coming to these great prophets to teach them about the coming of Jesus Christ. But in particular, we have some instances of the angel coming and pronouncing glad tidings of great joy, which is a phrase that occurs, I think, some four times in the Book of Mormon, but it's all about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's the same phrase that the angel Gabriel pronounced to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. So,
And I think it's very similar. It's slightly different wording, but very similar to King Benjamin, where he says, an angel hath told me that we can rejoice, is I think the phrase that he uses.
Yeah.
That you can rejoice and that you should tell this to your people that they can rejoice. It's a slightly different wording, but really almost exactly the same thing between King Benjamin and Samuel.
Yeah. There. Well, in fact, Mosiah 3:3, that phrase is used, glad tidings of great joy. So this is an important phrase, not only for the Book of Mormon, but also for the Bible. And we see examples of it. In fact, in a moment, we're going to come across that same phrase in chapter 13, verse 22. We'll come to it, but it's, glad tidings of great joy unto all people. So that's a phrase to pay attention to think about. One wonders if it's the same angel Gabriel, probably not exclusive to him because Alma says angels came. Helaman says angels came into different peoples. But that's a pretty significant thing.
Yeah.
So that's something to pay attention to. Verse 11, well, I guess maybe to back up a bit, Samuel says, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of the Nephites, except they repent, and then he gives a whole list of things that's going to happen or that are going to happen. verse 8. So he says, except they repent, number one, I will take away my word from them. So this is the Lord saying what's going to happen if they don't repent. Number one, I will take away my word from them. Number two, I will withdraw my spirit from them. Number three, I will suffer them no longer. Number four, I will turn the hearts of their brethren against them. That's kind of a scary thing where the Lord is, inspiring the enemies of the Nephites to no longer tolerate them. Number five, the Lord says, I will cause that they shall be smitten. Number six, I will visit them with the sword and with famine and with pestilence. Number seven, I will visit them in my fierce anger. So the Lord is not kidding.
No,
I mean, this is a, these are, any one of these items is enough to make you go weak in the knees. But thinking about all the ways the Lord is saying, look, you're in big trouble.
Yeah.
You need to repent. So I found that section from about verse 8 through verse 10, where the Lord enumerates the things that are going to happen.
And he'll enumerate some more later, but you're right. I mean, it's scary stuff.
And so we know that Samuel is discharging his duty, and he's getting straight to the point, and he's not mincing words. Verse 11 is an important one, I think, where Samuel says, but if you will repent and return unto the Lord your God, I will turn away my anger, saith the Lord. Yea, thus saith the Lord, blessed are they who will repent and turn unto me, but woe unto him that repenteth not. This idea of turning back, or just simply turning, is really the ancient Hebrew way of saying repent.
Yeah.
It's the word turn or return, leshuv, mm-hmm. I guess, in Hebrew, to turn. And it reminds me, at least it did, of one of the classic statements on repentance in the Old Testament, which I know that you have covered in your podcast, but it's Ezekiel 33, in which the word turn from wickedness, do not turn away from the Lord, but turn back to the Lord, because the Lord says, I really don't have any pleasure in seeing the wicked perish. I simply want you to turn back to me. And that seems to me to be the essence of what repentance is. The Greek term, metanoia, change, but to turn back to the Lord. And the Lord says, I will bless you if you do that, because I really don't have any joy in seeing you perish because of your wickedness.
Yeah. Just as no parent, no good and loving parent takes joy in punishing their child for the sake of punishing them, only in trying to get them to change, right? So, in fact, as you were reading verse 11 and where it said, they who will repent and turn unto me, I was thinking, in whatever form of the language they're speaking at that time, most likely those are two versions of the same word, the repent and turn unto me.
Yeah.
And, I think that turn or return, and we translate them differently, but typically they're going to be the same word in Hebrew. Turn unto me is one of the most oft repeated and central messages of the Old Testament, to the point where when I wrote a book about what I thought was the central message of the Old Testament, we called it Return Unto Me. It's out of print now, but that was, I think we might be able to get an electronic version, but to me, that's the central focus, is return to me, quit going astray, quit turning aside, turning away from your righteousness. And that's that Ezekiel 33 thing, which is at the same time as Jeremiah, that tipping point again, right? Quit turning from your righteousness and return to me, which is a phrase that Mormon's going to use as well. Quit turning back to your wickedness.
And it doesn't have to be a huge ceremonial aha experience. It can begin with as simple a thing as a humble prayer.
Yeah.
A short prayer. Please, Heavenly Father, I need your help, or I need thy help, I guess, to use the language, the proper language of prayer. But it can begin that simply. And I know that in my own life, Sometimes that's that, just that simple petition, please help me to get back on the right track, makes all the difference in the world.
Yes, it does.
So,
and if it's okay, I mean, we don't want to beat this point to death, but it just reminded me of something that my counselor said just this Sunday, as he was talking, that I think is so important. So often when we are sinning, and we all sin, and some people are sinning and don't notice it or don't think about it, and others are in serious sin and they know it and it's hard, and others are in less serious sin, but they still feel overwhelmed by it. But we know that the Spirit, you know, kind of it flees when we're sinning. And sometimes I think we can take that so seriously that we think that we can't receive inspiration because we've sinned. But in fact, I think that the Lord will always send you inspiration to tell you to repent and how to start to return to Him. I don't think, whatever your sin is and how far you are into it, I don't think you're ever to the point where God's not going to send you inspiration to say, it's time to stop this. Here's what you need to do. Here's the steps you need to take. We're always ready for that inspiration.
And I remember a statement, this will have to be a paraphrase because I don't remember it exactly, but then Elder Eyring, Commissioner of Church Education, bore his witness that sometimes he had witnessed those deepest in the mire, those steeped in sin, are those that receive the strongest inspiration and revelation from the Lord, precisely because he does not want to turn anybody away.
Yeah.
And I have a friend who was an administrator for the LDS church education system. And I don't remember the circumstances, but he had to substitute for one of the institute teachers at one of the jails here along the Wasatch Front. I won't mention which one it is. And he began a session by saying, you know, we'd like to start with prayer. Who'd volunteer? And a lot of hands went up. And so we called on somebody, and the person said, I'd really like to pray. But how do you do it? And so they had a chance to review, you know, how one goes about praying. And he said it was the most spiritually uplifting experience to hear somebody pray, Heavenly Father, most of us here are in serious trouble, and we really need your help. And many of us will not even get a chance to see our families during Thanksgiving time. And he said the Spirit just filled the room where they're in, because this was a sincere petition. This was humility at its finest. And the Lord's Spirit came to be in that room. So I really like the point that you're making. Is that sometimes the Lord's Spirit is felt the strongest among those that have the biggest problems in a number of different ways. And then as part of this, Samuel says there's still time for you to repent. And part of the reason that you haven't been destroyed up to this point is because of the righteous people that continue to exist in, say, the great city of Zarahemla. And he says, this is verse 12, it is because of those who are righteous that it is saved. And that causes me to think about our own circumstances. The Lord is sparing us because of the righteous souls that are still part of our civilization. Verse 13, but blessed are they who will repent, for them will I spare. But behold, if it were not for the righteous who are in this great city, behold, I would cause that fire should come down out of heaven and destroy it. And it kind of reminds one of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's this idea that that the world is saved because of the righteous. And How many times have we referred to Father Abraham, who, you know, the Lord says, I can't withhold from him what I'm going to, about to do, with Sodom and Gomorrah, because I know that he's righteous and he'll teach his children to walk in the ways of the Lord. And so the Lord tells Abraham, and Abraham starts bargaining almost with the Lord, you know, well, will you save the city if there are 50 righteous? Yes, I will. 40 righteous? Yes. 30, 20, 10. Finally, for the sake of 10 righteous people, the Lord says, yes, I will save the city. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of righteousness to leaven the loaf, if you will, as Abraham's experience teaches us. And one wonders if that isn't the case here. It's going to get better because after his preaching, those that are inclined to repent will do so, and they'll ask for baptism at the hands of Nephi. Yeah. But the majority of the people still will not. But I do think that that's a cool principle. Yes, for the sake of just a few righteous, the Lord spares a whole group of people, a whole civilization.
Agreed. And it's quite a while before Zarahemla is destroyed. Although, and I'm not a doom and gloom kind of guy, and I'm not an alarmist, but I do think it's interesting. They're spared, but eventually there is fire, and the wicked die, and only the more righteous survive, which again, I think has to be a parallel for our lives. So I hope this isn't taken as a doom and gloom, but rather as a beacon of hope that things are going to get tough. They are going to get bad, but we can repent, and we can get other people to repent, and that will spare us not from all the pain. Clearly, they had lots of tough stuff that happened, but we get spared nonetheless.
No, that's absolutely true. Further on in chapter 13, we find Samuel enumerating the problems that exist in Nephite society. This is verse 22, and this is worth reading. Ye do not remember the Lord your God in the things with which he hath blessed you. Excuse me. Dear. Ye do not remember the Lord your God in the things with which he hath blessed you, but ye do always remember your riches, not to thank the Lord your God for them. Yea, your hearts are not drawn out unto the Lord, but they do swell with great pride unto boasting and unto great swelling, envying, strifes, malice, persecutions, and murders, and all manner of iniquity. So from this one observation, Sam the Lamanite says, you know, you just care about your riches. All of these other things develop in society. It makes one think of the Apostle Paul's statement, the love of money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy. And so the fact that these folks are concentrating on their material possessions bring about, according to Samuel, all of these other problems.
Yeah.
And it's endemic now in society of the Nephites. But I thought that was interesting. It's the riches. And he makes that point a few verses before. The land is going to be cursed because you concentrate on your riches, and you're going to be cursed because you concentrate on your riches. And it will get so bad that, you know, even people who try to bury their riches in the earth, they become slippery unto them. Yeah. They're not able to cash in those riches.
Yeah.
The other problem, in addition to riches and to the problems that develop from worshiping, thinking so much about riches, is the rejection of prophets. And verses 24 through about 28 talk about how the people of the Nephites have rejected the prophets. And they've rejected the prophets because the prophets are saying things that they don't like.
Yes.
The what they do like is they like false prophets who come among them and use great flattery and say things about how it's okay for you to commit this or to do this wrong, and it's pleasing to the ear. And so we have, you know, this choice placed before them, and I guess really before us, is that, well, Do you want to follow the things that the Lord thinks you need to hear, or you want to follow the things that are flattering to you and pleasing to the ear?
Yeah.
And I do think we see that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's such a strong parallel with our own day. And I think it's a theme. I hope my audience will kind of perk their antenna every time from here till the coming of Christ, that it talks about whether you follow the prophets or don't, because it's going to become a big thing for God, how people treat the prophets. He'll talk about that when with the destruction, and they hear the voice from heaven explaining the destruction. But you're right. It really comes down to a teaching that Jacob gave us, which is, are we going to reconcile ourselves to the will of God, or are we going to expect God to reconcile himself to our will? And that determines what kind of a prophet you'll listen to, because prophets that are giving us the will of God will, by the nature of that, be telling us things that are tough for us, because there's a part of our nature that is not godly. And so when they tell us things of God, the non-godly elements in us won't like it. And the question is, are we going to say, okay, then forget that prophet, let's find someone who agrees with us, which is what he's saying the majority of them did, right? The false prophets who said nothing, there is no iniquity, and walk after the pride of your eyes and do whatever your heart desireth, right? That's the kind of prophets we often turn to. Now, in our day, as people turn to those prophets, they don't call them prophets. They call them influencers, or they call them, politicians or thinkers or philosophers or writers or movie makers or whatever else. But they're looking for the people who will tell them, whatever you want to do, that's fine. You do you. You do whatever is good for you. And that is so much easier to hear in the short term, but the long-term consequences of following that rather than following the things of God never, ever, ever work out well.
Well, and there is a response to that. Back in the day when I was in college, situational ethics was all the rage, that you do whatever the situation calls for and it's okay. But the response, I think, is section 93. Well, what is truth? Truth is knowledge of things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. And then that's verse 24 of section 93. And then verse 30, all truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself as all intelligence. Otherwise, there is no existence. Well, that's the answer. Truth is not held hostage by circumstances. Truth is not held hostage by whatever situation you're in. Truth is not a relative concept, but it's a very specific, absolute concept. That truth is truth. No matter what your circumstances are, you're either going to adhere to the truth, you're going to either live righteously, or you're not. And so I guess the point that I was getting to is, it's interesting to me how the same tactics are used. Samuel mentions flattery in verse 28, that the false prophet speaketh flattering words and saith that all is well. And you don't have to find fault with him because it's okay. Who have we encountered before where flattery is one of their main strategies? Well, let's see, only the three great antichrists that we come across, and Sherem and Gorahor and Nahor and all of those guys. Is it the same? It's the same strategy.
It's not flattery as in, oh, you look nice today. It's flattery as in, yeah, whatever it is you're wanting to do, that's good stuff.
Yeah, that's good. You're moving. That's great. Never mind, you're moving in the wrong direction, but yeah, that kind of stuff. So I guess my comment is, when you think about it, you don't have to be a genius at different strategies. You just have to use the same strategy over and over and over again. And that's what the adversary does.
Yeah.
The power of speech according to the power of the devil. And so you wonder, well, what kind of a being was Lucifer in a premortal existence? Well, he was an angel in authority in the presence of God. But I guess the lesson there is no matter how smart you are, you know, no matter how much authority you have, that doesn't guarantee that you're going to make wise choices. You have to, you know, you have to do what the prophets say. Anyway, I went on too long, but you got me started and thinking about all these different things. It's like popcorn brain, you know, boom, boom, boom. So from this point on, I think we can say that Samuel then begins to describe prophecies and signs of the coming of the Messiah. So this is chapter 14 now that we're in. And we've read these passages before, but they all had a fulfillment. For example, in chapter 14, verse 3, we read about lights in the heavens, and there will be a time when it will be day, a night, and a day, and it will be as if it was all one day. And this will occur at Jesus's first coming. But interestingly enough, Zechariah chapter 14 says that this same phenomenon will occur at the second coming. There will be a day, a night, and a day before the Lord returns the second time. And again, that's the pattern that the Lord has established. The light of the world enters the world. Day and a night and a day, the light of the world leaves the world at his crucifixion and death, 3 days of darkness. And then the light of the world comes back at his second coming, again, a day, a night, and a day. No mistaking that this really is the light of the world. So I like that very much. We know that it's fulfilled, 3 Nephi chapter 1, verse 15. So this is the first of the prophecies that we read about from Samuel, and that has its fulfillment in 3 Nephi. Another prophecy, verse 5, behold, there'll be a new star which arises, and it'll be a sign unto you. Well, this prophecy is fulfilled in 3 Nephi chapter 1, verse 21. And then verse 6, this is not all. There shall be many signs and wonders in heaven. Well, that one is fulfilled, 3 Nephi chapter 2, verse 1. And verse 7 that we don't sometimes think about as a prophecy that has been fulfilled, but Samuel in chapter 14, verse 7, and it shall come to pass that ye shall all be amazed and wonder insomuch that ye shall fall to the earth. Well, that in fact is a prophecy, and it's fulfilled in 3 Nephi chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Mm-hmm. So on and on and on, these prophecies. Another one that's actually a prophecy that we know was fulfilled in verse 15 of chapter 14. For behold, he surely must die, meaning the Messiah. He surely must die that salvation may come. Yea, it behooveth him, and it becometh expedient that he dieth to bring to pass the resurrection of the dead. Well, that in fact is fulfilled. We have record of it being fulfilled in Matthew 27. So these different prophecies, all of them are at some point fulfilled, but they're prophecies that are given so that people who choose to not believe in the Messiah they perish from their own actions. They can't blame God for their, you know, for things going badly. And in fact, Samuel says that later on.
And it also provides a degree of, I think, well, I'm sure there were some people who this helped to believe, but for the most part, I think it provided a degree of bolstering of faith, reassurance of faith when they were happening, right? As people are being persecuted and they see these things happening, it just helps them get through. You know, as you're talking about these, you know, here are his prophecies and we see them all fulfilled. I think I'd have to look and see if I could find it. But one time for a class, I made a chart of all of Samuel's prophecies and the places where they were fulfilled in 3 Nephi. Yeah. And it reminded me of a chart I made once where a different Samuel. Samuel in the Old Testament made prophecies about what would happen if they had a king in Israel. And then I identified all the places where you could find all those prophecies fulfilled. Sure. And I think we can see this again and again. So it makes me want to say, I just want to stand up and shout to everybody, pay attention to what our prophets are telling now. That we know that what prophets say come true. We can make charts all day long about all sorts of prophets and all of their things coming true. So listen to President Nelson. Listen to the Quorum of the Twelve. What they're telling you is going to happen. Listen, please listen.
Absolutely. In fact, the next section of prophecies that Samuel utters are prophecies concerning the death of the Savior. But before we just list those in kind of summary fashion, I want to focus for a minute on the real doctrinal keystone of this whole section. And it really begins with verse 15, the prophecy that he would be resurrected and bring to pass the resurrection of the dead.
Thereby, I have 15 through 18 highlighted as,
yeah,
as the,
yeah,
the key
this
things
is
here.
This is really sort of the doctrinal crux of this section, that thereby man may be brought into the presence of the Lord. And then verses 16 through 18, you get this magnificent description of the first spiritual death and the second spiritual death. In verse 16, he says, this death, meaning the death of Jesus Christ, bringeth to pass the resurrection and redeemeth all mankind from the first death, that spiritual death for all mankind by the fall of Adam, being cut off from the presence of the Lord, are considered as dead, both as to things temporal and to things spiritual. So we all know that the fall of Adam brought physical death and spiritual death into the world. Here, Samuel is choosing to focus on the significance of spiritual death. And he says, spiritual death is answered by the redeeming act of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that resurrection, and this is a key point, the resurrection is itself redemption. Mm-hmm. And that's, we talked about that way back in 2 Nephi chapter 9. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, bringing to pass the resurrection of all humankind, is redemption itself. I mean, if you don't do anything in terms of living righteously, you're still redeemed from the effects of that first spiritual death, which, if unanswered or left unanswered, would mean that all of us would spiral downward and become like the devil himself, yea, yeah, angels to a devil. So that's the first thing that he says. So we're please.
If we can just focus just a little bit on the way he ties in, and I'm going to go a little bit backwards from the way he does, but the beginning of verse 16 and the end of verse 15 really illustrate this well, that all mankind are redeemed from their spiritual death, and that spiritual death is being cut off from the presence of God. But as he said at the end of verse 15, resurrection makes it so that men may be brought into the presence of the Lord. Everybody, right, we're all cut off from God. Everybody will come back into God's presence. So then the question is whether you're going to stay there or not.
That's the issue.
That's what he's saying, is that the reason resurrection is redemption is because we all will overcome that spiritual death for at least a short time as we come back to God.
Well, verse 17, but behold, the resurrection of Christ redeemeth mankind, yea, even all mankind, and bringeth them back into the presence of the Lord.
Right.
So Samuel the Lamanite states what you just said.
we might have to look and see if that's a chiasmus, since he's got that idea.
Yeah.
But anyway.
And then verse 18, yea, and it bringeth to pass the condition of repentance, that whosoever repenteth, the same is not hewn down and cast into the fire, but whosoever repenteth not is hewn down, cast into the fire, and there cometh upon them again a spiritual death, yea, a second death, for they are cut off again as to things pertaining to righteousness.
Yep.
So the part of the greatness of the atoning sacrifice is that it answers physical death. It brings to pass the resurrection of every person who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. But it also answers that first spiritual death and brings us, all of us, everyone, back into the presence of the Lord for at least a time.
Yes.
And whether you get a chance to stay there or not is what Samuel is all about. Repent so that you can enjoy the blessings of eternity.
Yeah, and that's his plea right after this. Repent ye, lest by knowing the thing, these things and not doing them, you shall suffer yourselves to come under condemnation, and that you are brought down unto this second death.
And you mentioned that that double invitation to repent. And I can't help but think back to 2 Nephi chapter 31, where we talk about the doctrine of Christ. Mm-hmm. And we read that God the Father himself issues that invitation, a double invitation, repent, mm-hmm. so that you can enjoy the blessings of salvation, full salvation.
That's their form of pleading with you. I mean, it's please, yeah. Please, when they say repent, repent.
It, well said. All right. Then Samuel the Lamanite begins a whole series of prophecies concerning the death of the Savior. And you can make a list of these. In chapter 14, starting with verse 20, the sun will be darkened, refuse to give its light. Verse 21, thunderings and lightnings. Verse 21 and 22, the earth shall shake, tremble, the land shall be broken up. Another one, the tempests and mountains are laid low, valleys are raised up. That's in verse 24. Verse 25, an important one, as we shall see, the grave shall be opened after his death, and the saints will be resurrected. Another one, the resurrected beings will appear unto many. That's in verse 25. And then darkness to cover the earth for 3 days, and all of these are fulfilled in 3 Nephi. And most of them are fulfilled in 3 Nephi chapter 8. You can see how all of the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite are fulfilled in 3 Nephi chapter 8. So that's a companion chapter to read with Samuel the Lamanite. I do love...
I'll just say...
Please.
I think that it's only part of the reason, but I think part of the reason the Lord wanted these prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite recorded is so that when people read what they do read in 3 Nephi 8, they can know these people were warned. God didn't want it to happen.
Yeah.
He was pleading with them for it to not happen, and it's important that we know that.
And he says something like that in verse 29 of chapter 14, and this to the extent that whosoever will believe might be saved, and that whosoever will not believe, a righteous judgment might come upon them, and also if they are condemned, they bring upon themselves their own condemnation. And now remember, again, the pleading, please, my brethren, that whosoever perisheth unto himself. Can't blame this on God doesn't love me. And in fact, just the opposite. In chapter 15, we learn that because God does love his people, he chastens them, which is a great message in chapter 15, verse 3. Precisely because the people of Nephi have been his chosen people and he loveth them, he chastens them. And that word chastening is kind of an interesting word because chastening has different aspects. There's corrective chastening, quite clearly manifest in these chapters, but there's also instructive chastening, the kind that the Lord gave to Abraham, and the fact that Abraham, I think, was feeling bad that he was commanded to offer up his son Isaac, and the Lord uses that to instruct Abraham about the relationship between God the Father and his son, and that Abraham's sacrifice is a similitude of that. So there's different kinds of chastening. But verse 4 is the one that probably deserves some comment. So he's talking about the people that the Lord has loved, the people of Nephi, and why they're being chastened, because he loveth them. Verse 4, but behold, my brethren, the Lamanites hath he hated, because their deeds have been evil continue, because of the iniquity of the tradition of their fathers. But behold, salvation hath come unto them through the preaching of the Nephites, and for this intent hath the Lord prolonged their days. Well, that word hateth, I think, needs to be explained just a bit. I think it is a highly symbolic word that means basically they haven't, if the Lord hateth someone or a group of people, it means that they haven't been able to have the blessings that they could have had if they had been obedient. You know, 1 Nephi 17, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one, but he that is righteous is favored of God. I think that's the context in which you need to understand the word hated.
Yeah.
So that's
it's the same way in that we get covenantal blessings and covenantal cursings. Well,
yeah, exactly.
Cursings aren't God trying to curse people. It's the natural reversal of the blessings that comes when you don't do what would bring the blessings to you.
Oh, I like that. That's well said. That's well said. So chapter 16, after Samuel the Lamanite has fulfilled his ministry to them, we find a group of the Nephites who repent, and they receive baptism. But as 16 verse 6 says, the more part of them did not believe the words of Samuel. And so they of course, they want to attack the messenger, which is their way, I guess, of trying to get rid of the message.
Yeah.
But the Lord preserves Samuel's life. They don't have any power over him. And the more wicked part of the Nephites, they use the age-old argument that Samuel hath a devil. This is the end of verse 16. Well, where have we heard that before? I mean, the greatest of all of Heavenly Father's children had that leveled against him, Jesus, by the Pharisees. You know, Matthew 12, along about verse 28, where the Pharisees say, you know, this man does all these miracles because he's a devil, or he's in league with the devil. And Jesus, you know, uses logic to say that's a stupid argument, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. I do have to tell you one funny thing. I was teaching a group of newly minted missionaries, that is to say, those that had entered the missionary training center just a day before. And so I asked them some questions, and one of those, somehow this came up, that, you know, righteous people are sometimes used of possessing a devil, and that they might encounter that in the mission field, but that Jesus said, or that Jesus had a response. And then we went on, and I said, by the way, that response is, you know, house divided itself cannot stand. And then I, just to kind of emphasize the point, I said, now who said that? And somebody says, so one of the missionaries says, well, Shakespeare said it. Well, yeah, that's true, but I meant the first time. So anyway, it's funny how all of these sayings get picked up later on. I am taken aback by the last half of chapter 16.
Yeah.
Where we again see the same arguments.
Say, you're kidding me the whole time. Yeah.
It's not reasonable that such a being as Christ should come. And you're teaching us these are old wicked traditions of the fathers. You're handing these down because you want to keep us in ignorance.
Yeah.
And if something like the coming of Christ does seem to happen, it will be by the cunning and mysterious arts of the evil one. Verse 21 of chapter 16. And then, of course, the important conclusion in verse 22. Many more things did the people imagine up in their hearts, which were foolish and vain. and they were much disturbed, for Satan did stir them up to do iniquity continually. And I think I would conclude this section by just saying, one of the things I have learned in my life is that the Lord is very, very tolerant. He loves us. But one of the things, if not the thing, that the Lord finds hardest to tolerate is contention. And he talks a lot about contention when he visits his American or his New World disciples and gives them a pretty intense dose of how bad contention is. And in our own dispensation, section 38, the Lord says, be one. And if you're not one, you're not mine. Mm-hmm. So we find Samuel's, the Lamanite story, concluding with this very poignant reminder about contention and how it's the devil that stirs people up to contention, and it is not the Lord's way. And he really has a hard time with that. And so above all else, we can resolve to try to remove contention from our lives, and particularly among those that we love, because that's not the Lord's way. And if we're not doing what the Lord asks us to do, if we're not unified, we're not his people. And we kind of leave then the Nephites in this mess, things going from bad to a little bit good, and then bad to worse, and we'll see the destruction leveled against the wicked in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of 3rd Nephi. So
that's good.
I love this section, and I bear testimony that it has eternal principles, and if we'll follow them, we'll be greatly blessed. And I know that that's true.
That's wonderful. There's so many other little things in here. Things about them saying, well, maybe you got a couple things right among so many and so on. I'll do some thoughts about that. I do daily thoughts, 5 days a week, on my Patreon website. So I'll address that there and so on. If people are interested, then go to TSAR, stands for the Scriptures Real, TSAR.website. But I think you've given us the right place to end here, Andy, really just so grateful for these prophets who have done so much, both Samuel, for example, Samuel the Lamanite, who risked his life and followed the Lord's will, no matter how difficult, to give us these teachings. And then the people who recorded them at the time, the people who listened to the Savior and put them into the record, and then Mormon for keeping it in the record or abridging it into his record. Joseph Smith, who made it possible for us to read this, in some ways, President Benson, without whom maybe we wouldn't be reading the Book of Mormon so much, and so on and so on. And the teachings we've talked about with President Nelson here. I am so grateful for prophets because they give us the word of Christ. They give us the word of God, what God wants us to have. And I'm grateful for men like you who help us receive that as well. And I've benefited from men like you and Brother Millett and others for my adult life or even my teenage life and adult life. So not that I'm calling you old, but I'm grateful for all the people who have worked so hard. And I should say men and women like you, all those people who've worked so hard to give us this word, and I hope we'll just take it seriously. So thank you for that.
Well, thank you. You're far too kind. I appreciate the opportunity to associate with great teachers and leaders. And I can't tell you how profoundly grateful I am for the scriptures themselves.
Yeah.
I'll just give kind of an example of, I think, why the scriptures have become so deeply rooted in me. I remember as a child growing up, my father and mother were converts to the church, not to the gospel, because they were good Christians. My father was a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church, before the missionaries knocked on his door, but he had some questions, like, and it, one of them centered on the necessity of prophets. If we had prophets and apostles anciently, why don't we have them today?
Well, the missionaries, it doesn't make any sense, does it?
We have an answer for that. Yeah. And then, of course, this idea of becoming like God, and that was an issue for him. And the missionaries say, well, we have an answer for that one, too. So from the time that I can remember, my most vivid recollection of my father is either sitting on the edge of his bed at night before he retired, or sitting in a chair that was in my parents' bedroom, reading the scriptures every single night. And he read them, I don't know how many times through he read all the standard works, but I think that visual image so deeply affected me of, you know, someone that I loved and respected and revered, reading the scriptures every night, even while we were on vacation, you know, sitting in a motel. I remember that. And I think that kind of an example that we can present to our own families will be an eternal blessing to them. So I thank you for all the nice things you've said. Divide it by 20, you probably come up right. And then the examples that we can set for those that we love, I think are most meaningful to them. So thanks very much.
My pleasure. We're just blessed to have good, wonderful scriptures. So
yeah, we are.
It's good stuff. Thank you for joining us. Thanks to our audience for joining us. We hope that you've been touched and that you'll take what you've learned and share it with someone, both in person and on social media, and that you'll like and follow and download and comment and all of the things that will help people find us so we can spread this word more. And also remember to make comments on whatever platform you can find. The easiest one's YouTube, but whatever, because we've been invited to have these be conversations with you, not just you listening. So please make some comments to have a conversation with us. But we also will encourage you to come back next week. Stephen Tager is going to talk to us about 3 Nephi 1 through 7. There's some pretty fiery chapters in 3 Nephi 1 through 7, all sorts of stuff going on. So that should be a great conversation, and we invite you to join us next week. And in the meantime, listen to this, but then go study your scriptures and invite the Spirit into your life, and have a wonderful week. Thanks again, Andy.
Thank you.